did have a look at that.
All right. This is the Apocalypse Lecture number 162. We are heading very rapidly toward the end of Revelation. And when I say rapidly, and then of course we'll start on the higher level of understanding of the Revelation, which will take another 2 years. I will say this, that today's lecture is a little controversial. But I have entitled this The New Earth in a Parallel Universe. But there's a question mark as well hanging over that title.
You got yourself covered.
I've got myself not a trend covered. Professor M.R. Franks, who is a member of the Royal Astronomical Society of Canada, said, if a universe can be imagined, it exists. Because that's where we've come to now in an understanding of science, quantum physics, that scientists are beginning to realize that all reality is in our heads. Now, they're approaching it from various directions and perspectives, but they're in basic agreement with the Jewish thought form that it is all in our head, that everything is subjective. There is no objectivity at all. Because in the last analysis, everything goes on in here. That's where we determine reality, in our heads.
Not just what we think is relative.
And that's exactly, well, what's relative? Well, you see?
But I mean, we judge that so many feet to there.
That's right.
Such and here and this and that. And
yeah. Yeah.
And when you get out the box, it's different, you know?
Most certainly it is.
So your mind changes gear again.
But the penny doesn't drop on a lot of people. It hasn't dropped. But I stated at the conclusion of the last lecture in this series that nothing I share intimately with any of you in relation to biblical matters ought to be a cause for the diminishing of your personal faith in Yeshua as Lord and Savior. In no way am I trying to do that. All right? Questions, though, do exist. And if I have a question, I share that question. And the questions I happen to ask, which may be or may seem to be enshrined in doubt, are nonetheless entirely based on an authentic, faithful doubt. This is the difference between me and some cynic. I ask questions, but they are always based on faithful doubt.
That's right.
I don't believe there's a God. I know there is. See, there's the difference. There's the difference. So remember this fact. Kindly remember it as we progress past this point in our lectures on the apocalypse. Because I've said many times before, and I'll say it again, it's worth repeating that from Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 all the way to the end of Revelation, it's speculation. Right up until then, we can dot the I and cross the T. And I have tried to approach the entire apocalypse from a balanced perspective, showing the parallel existing between the first century of our Christian era, or our common era, and this coming century. And I have shown, without any doubt, that we can understand the apocalypse up to the point of the millennium in Revelation 20 and around about verse 6. After that, it's anyone's guess. And I'm being honest. I'm not pretending. I'm not doing a foxtrot on the table. I'm telling you, this is my perspective and it's right. All right? And I'm going to be dogmatic on that. Because from that point onwards, you've got every Tom, Dick and Harry interpreting that section. This section that I'm discussing now. But John says in Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. and there was no more sin. Yes.
Even that wrong of the mind, because that heaven and that earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Where? So does he just mean?
Hang on.
Figuratively, that it had changed, but there was no more sea on it anymore.
No, it says a new heaven and earth had passed.
So why did he say there was no more sea? There was because no earth, and obviously no more sea. So yeah. Why did he emphasize that?
Yeah, he emphasizes the sea for a reason I'm giving in the next lecture. Because you might think this is just talking about where the fishies swim, and it's not. Well, it could be, because this is all speculation now.
Sorry, I'm a good student.
You are a good student. But if I go into that now, you're going to say next time I give this, I give a lecture on the apocalypse, you're going to say, oh, you've covered that.
Right.
So after his first... I handled that well. So after his first journey into the largely unknowable, John returned to Patmos in the Aegean Sea and wrote his scroll called the Apocalypse. Right? That's what he did. And this occurred during the reign of the Emperor Nero. That can be proved from the Apocalypse itself. Later, in the days of Domitian, now, you might say, who? Well, other scholars refer to him as Domitian. It's not Domitian, it's Domitian. It's Latin. Around the turn of the century, he would redact the entire manuscript, granting it more substance, granting it a sharper delineation, and for the messianic movement, especially in the region of proconsular Asia, it gave that the assemblies there an assured legitimacy. Now, just think about it for a minute. Here is John as a prisoner on Patmos, and he is taken into the day of the Lord. There were guards on that island. All right? There were Roman guards guarding this man who was a political prisoner of Nero. Now, just stop. Use your imagination. You know, the Bible says that one of the gates of heaven is the gate of imagination. So the Roman guards guarding John would have been monumentally confused, because one minute here is John, a political prisoner, and they were very aware that here he was on the island, and the next minute he's gone. Now, if you were a Roman guard under such circumstances, what would you be doing? Well, Patmos is not that big.
I'd be panicking too,
because they would have been charged with gross dereliction of duty, and they would have had their heads severed after cruel torture. You were going to say something?
Yeah, say nothing.
Oh, okay. Then again, as soon as he had disappeared, he was back. So confusion would have reigned. It would have reigned. So as John sat at his table talking to himself and began scribbling, the guards, very nervously, would have been peering over his shoulder.
If they were there, they might have been stationed outside the cave, and the angel that came...
What cave? This is Patmos. There's nothing there. If you look at photos of Patmos now, yeah, you've got a little grotto, which is probably where he was, but there's nothing else. Well, now there's a town built on there, but there's still nothing there. You've got to get all your imports and everything from Greece and that area there. But they would have looked over his shoulders at what he was writing.
Maybe he was just left there.
No, they had to have guards stationed there. Anybody could have come in a boat and taken him.
But they might have been down on the wharf.
What wharf?
The one that was there at the time.
Brought
the boats in. Yeah, you'd have to have some kind of a wharf.
But it's not that big. It's a small island. It's not even as big as Dunk Island, on which I got lost.
A natural prison. Napoleon on.
Of course.
He was still under guard.
But he had to be under guard. It was Rome, hello.
But then there's the hypothesis that the angels would have come along and gone
the angels
to sleep.
Yeah, that's all
that. You did that before.
That's true. Anyway, John was driven to write about dragons. Now, you know, here you are, a guard looking over his shoulder. And here's John writing about dragons, congregations, fire and brimstone, outer courts of a temple, babbled promises of eternal life, heads and horns and a great city descending from the skies so large it defies the imagination, with paved streets of gold and gates everywhere with names all over them. I mean, these guards would have been going, oh, the poor fellow. He's lost the plot. So they felt sorry for the poor guy, and they wondered where he had gone to when he had vacated the island. And despite his evident insanity, or perhaps because of it, the gods must have favoured him. That's how I would have viewed the guards at that time. Because I'm a literalist. I like to look at the reality of what would have been occurring at that time to John and to those surrounding him.
Where were they getting their tackle in?
Oh, they had plenty of stuff.
On the walk, the walk. The same as
no, they would be supplies. Absolutely supplied.
And we rode over to them occasionally.
So they would have also then got his manuscript and they would have gone right through it to find any hints of treason or references against Rome or the emperor. But they found none. Therefore, they allowed his manuscript to be sent to the seven congregations that he had addressed the book of Revelation to, because they
didn't have a photocopier on them.
They didn't have any photocopiers. That would have been very handy, wouldn't it? But they permitted this rambling fiction to be expedited to the mainland without any fuss. They felt quite okay about it, because the document itself would have been proof of a deranged mind. Remember what I said. If we had done such a trip, experienced what we experienced, what he experienced, I should say. And remember this about John, his intellect was so great, he was able to remember all the scenes that he saw on his travel, come back and write it all out, then say, no, that wasn't the place that happened, take that over there, put that there, rewrite the thing. Yes, I forgot that. Put that back in. That must have taken months. Now, we don't know how long he was on the island.
And then to write all those copies to send to...
But then he had to... That's right. He had to hand copy the whole thing to send it to seven ecclesias along the old pagan Roman mail route in proconsular Asia, which we now call Western Turkey. So it was no mean fit. Feat.
That
could have happened too. We do know that the synagogues that he sent them to
all got it.
And not only that, they were synagogues which had established rabbinic scribes. To transcribe this document. So we know that because the others, I mean, there were more than seven ecclesias in Asia Minor. There was quite a lot. But he only addressed them to seven. And when you look at the seven, they are identical to the Pleiadian cluster, the seven major things. You can take the Pleiadian star cluster and transport it, and you turn it around straight down onto the congregations. So here was evidence that when Yeshua first appeared to John, and in the palm of his hand has the seven Pleiadian sisters. Okay, he was saying there is a direct connection to the apocalypse and what's going on up there, which verifies the biblical assessment of as above, so below.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So, somebody said something a minute ago. What was it, you? Doesn't matter. Okay. So,
passing it around.
Yeah, right. So, but we do know those seven congregations had rabbinic scribes to be able to transcribe these things. But what those guards thought to be wild, fantastic ramblings of a deranged lunatic, they have survived to our time now. And this is what's exciting to my mind. We can open up the Bible, we can go to the end book, and there's the apocalypse, and we can read that book and see how it is coming to pass before our very eyes. That's what's exciting. Yes?
So he would have written a separate scroll to each of those ecclesias.
So it would appear.
Yeah.
Yep. Because they're actually addressed to the seven.
Yeah.
Individually.
Yeah.
It's not to all the congregation. It's not an encyclical.
Yeah,
I hear where Laurel's coming from, though. I can see the possibility of that. But it would seem more likely that it was there are seven circular... Yeah. Although... the actual letters to the seven congregations would have been separate, but the Apocalypse itself probably was only one copy and they would have had to have duplicated it. I could see that being the case as well. But we know that the Apocalypse speaks of a time just ahead of us now when the rebuilding of the third temple is going to take place. And remember this too, that John arrives on his second journey into the future. He arrives in the days of a particular sixth king. Now, I've had proven this, and the people said to me in ancient times, how do you know he made two journeys? And I have shown that in previous lectures, how he made two journeys. And he's still on that second journey now, because time is something we can't explain. He's only taking a few seconds to get into the day of the Lord, but here we are 2,000 years later, and he hasn't arrived because we're not there yet in the day of the Lord. We're in the end time, but not the day of the Lord. So he's still travelling. This is the remarkable nature of time. We don't understand it. The past, present, and future are all occurring at the one moment. Yes?
That time can be bent.
Sorry?
Time can be bent.
Yes, it can be bent. Mm. Yeah.
So how can we have a record of what he saw in the second time if he's still...
Because we haven't got that. Because he hasn't arrived yet.
We haven't got that. So he wrote when he redid it.
Yes.
Was still after his first
journey. That's right.
Some years later, he had a more clearer thought pattern on
my word. My word. And don't forget too that they built in Ephesus two tombs for John.
So how do we know if what we've got now is the first time he wrote or the second time?
Well, it can't be the second time because it has to be the first time he wrote. And then he redacted it before he left on his second journey.
Yeah. So that if we've got the redacted one, not the original.
Oh no, we don't have the original.
No,
we don't have that. No one's got that.
Right.
That'll be in the trash can somewhere.
Right.
So his redaction in the days of Domitian is what we've got now.
Right.
Yep.
Yeah, I understand that.
Yep.
I just wondered what happened the first one.
Yeah, well it's gone.
Yeah.
But don't forget, in Revelation chapter 11, you might just have a look at this. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. I know we've covered this before, but it's an interesting point. It is John himself who is told to measure the temple of God. It's no one else. So John has to have made a second journey in order for him to arrive in the days of the sixth king, which is parallel to or contemporary with the rebuilding of the third temple, because he is told to measure the holy area but to leave out the outer court of the Gentiles. And it is only now, in this decade, that we realize why he's told to measure the temple. Because we have thought all this time that the temple mount is where the temple used to be, and where the third temple is going to be built. We know now it's not, because that's where the mosque is, and that is the outer court of the Gentiles. And the actual temple is located at the Gihon. And this is rather fascinating, because if you then take Josephus' description of the temple in the days of Herod and transpose that over what is there now, you will find that the outer court of the Gentiles is where the so-called Temple Mount is, with that great big monstrosity on there that is Islamic. And indeed, it doesn't even need to be destroyed. The Jews could rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount, the true Temple Mount, over the Gihon, and the outer court of the Gentiles, where that monstrosity sits, could be left alone, because they are a monotheistic religion.
move it.
I agree with you.
What are they going to say when they put up the temple?
Oh, they'll be in favour of it, because by that time there'll have been a civil war, and the Nazarenes would be in charge of that whole operation. But it is John who is told to measure it. Now, that's how close we are to the end time now, because we have to be if we have now discovered that there's a difference in our views on where the true temple was to be built. All right, and it is John who's going to measure the temple, says so in Revelation 11. Therefore, we are close to the end.
So is there more believing that the temple has moved? Now
more people
used to be.
More people are believing now.
Yeah.
It's behind.
More people are believing it. They're saying this is interesting. So the controversy is starting now about the third temple.
He does that on his second trip.
So how did he write it on the first trip?
He wrote it on the first trip because that's what it was given to him in his futuristic thing.
Right.
But don't forget in that same section, Laurel, it says very clearly, and this is rather interesting, if you have a look at this, this absolutely establishes there was a second trip. If you have a look just before chapter 11, in the final verse of chapter 10, he said to me, you must prophesy again. Notice this. This is his first trip, and he's told you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. This is fascinating. So he's got to make a second journey in order to fulfill what he didn't fulfill in the first century. Oh, this is exciting stuff.
Okay.
And as far as I understand, I am the only person who has cracked the key on this. I have searched the web to see if anybody else out there has been able to ascertain this, and there's been no one, because the Spirit of the Lord was on me to get this information. And now I have to share it with the world. And that's exciting, because a small group of people are actually doing a work that's going to go right around the world. I may not live to see it fulfilled, but I tell you what, I've initiated it. By God I have. And I tell you what, I praise the Lord, Baruch Hashem, that he is doing this through a handful, a small handful of people. Tens of thousands of people are hearing this. What's that?
That's how precious it is.
Say again.
It's like it's that small pearl that Yeshua talks about. It's just that small thing, but it's priceless. Mm-hmm.
The whole thing is priceless. Why do we exist? Why does the IMCF exist? Let me tell you. We are a Bible-based, Messiah-centered, Holy Spirit filled ministry, reaching out into the community to find other first fruits who hunger for a move of God in their life. Our calling is about the restoration of the lost first century Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation, a work of right knowledge. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of truth. That is the Holy Spirit of right knowledge. Bringing God's truth into the lives of people who thirst and hunger to be filled with the waters of eternal life and to be fed with the food of angels. That's what we're about. That's what we're about. Question: are we busily engaged in preparing ourselves to be spiritual warriors, no matter how old we are, no matter how young we are, as the final darkness begins to engulf this world? It's coming. This darkness is almost here.
It gets worse daily.
It gets worse daily. Do we still know the difference between black and white? Yes and no. Light and dark? Some people say they do and they haven't got a clue. They're mixing it up. I heard, I won't go there. I was going to mention something I heard the other day in a shop, but I won't. It's too disheartening. Look at Psalm 18. Because this is where we have to get to. Psalm 18.
Now, just before we get there, can I just clear something up? Because we've got to understand properly before we can pass it on.
Yep.
So, when he says he's going to go then, up till then, it was his first trip that has been put down. And then he gets, and then the Lord says, I'm going to give you another vision which will later be fulfilled. Because he went and fulfilled up to there, didn't he?
Yes, but not to the extent that
he didn't go. He just showed him what he was going to.
He simply said, "This is what you've got to do."
Okay. So then, from there on in, he saw more things.
Of course.
But he didn't actually go. So how do we know when he went? We don't.
We don't.
We just know that he must have gone.
It had to have gone after he redacted it. So sometime in the days of Domitian, that's when he made his second journey. The first journey was on Patmos when he was under the imprisonment of, by Nero.
Yeah.
I know it gets a bit confusing, I know that. But have a look at Psalm 18, because this is where we need to be. And look at verse 32. Excuse me. Because David was a warrior of God. And he was trained in an ancient form of martial arts. Now, I'm not saying we all need to get out there and become martial arts artists. I'm not saying that. But look what he wrote. Psalm 18, verse 32. It is God who fills me with strength and protects me wherever I venture. He makes my feet as fleet as those of a deer. And like a mountain goat, he sets me upon high crags at the tops of cliffs with sure-footedness. He teaches my hands to make war so that a bow of bronze is bent by my arms. Now this, David said, is all from God. It's all from God. But did you notice that God teaches or empowers David's hands? This is intriguing to my mind, because the text is specific in its meaning. It doesn't say that God empowered David to use his hands. Don't be misled. Don't read that into the text. It doesn't say that. The text states that the hands of David were automatically imbued with a life of their own when danger came. This means that David had such a dependence on God that his body parts responded to matters of urgency in warfare without a sense of mental direction or decision making by the king of Israel. He automatically did what had to be done. To be in that kind of a mindset takes a shift of consciousness. You see, we live in the flesh to such an extent that we limit ourselves by this thing in here, which is our mental perception of things. We limit ourselves. This automatic dynamic reflex was a display, if ever there was one, that David possessed an authentic martial arts mindset. We need to get to that point. Look, we get out on the road every day. And we've got to think of what that idiot in that car is going to do, and what that fool in that truck is going to do, or what that woman near the curb is going to do. She's going to run in front of the car. You've got to be on the ball of your feet all the time, so alert that you know exactly at the time what to do when it happens. And your head will be in a spin as a result. Huh? But David was a man of war. And God said, listen, he said, you're a man of blood, so I forbid you, because of your sin nature, to build the temple. God forbade him to do that. But nevertheless, even though that happened, God appreciated King David's attitude. His attitude. Because he was wholehearted in his world view, just as God is wholehearted in his world view. Yes?
He had a heart after God.
He had a heart over God, after God's own heart. Three times in the Bible we're told that. Three is making God's will known. And God is saying to us, look, three times I've said this about David because I want that in each of you. Wholeheartedness.
People lose it through the teachings of Christianity that he was a man of blood, therefore God didn't
therefore,
the temple. So it's, you know, this one area that they slam everything else.
Absolutely. Look, Psalm 9. Have a look at Psalm 9 and verse 1 and 2. David says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. Yeah, even if he doesn't feel like it. See the sense of discipline you get when you read that? I will do this. I will do that. I will do the other thing in relation to you, O Lord. He's not saying, if I feel like it. He's disciplined. He says, I'm going to do this. There are times you can't pray. Yeah. Pray because you can't pray. I feel like this sometimes. Today, I'll tell you, it was a day like that. I feel crook in my body, and you can tell I'm not well. But you know what? It only took a few seconds with the rabbits, and I was able to connect with God. Why? Because I will to do it. Even when you don't feel like it, you've got to do it.
It all comes down to fear and realizing that everything, when we fail to do something or don't have the inner man to go and do what it is, there's a fear there. And God says that He hasn't given us fear.
Yeah, I don't think it's so much that with this. It's sometimes you just feel wretched in yourself. I don't think there's a hesitancy. I don't think there's that. I think there's, you know, there has to be this driving something in you to just say, I'm going to do it nonetheless. David said again in Psalm 138, verse 1, he says, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praise to you. So David forced himself. David willed himself. David focused his attention on and purposed his mind to be glad, joyful, filled with praise toward God. In other words, it became a rigid discipline that he exercised. And the Bible tells us in 1 Kings 15, 3 and 4, that David's heart was fully devoted to Hashem. Fully devoted. And that's how God gauges anybody's sincerity. It's by the heart of the person. God looks on the heart. Yep. How many times are we told this, but we disbelieve it because we're so carnal? Remember, God condemned ancient Israel not because of Sabbath breaking, not because of adultery, not because they were visiting brothels, not because somebody thought someone's goat looked very pretty. Okay, none of that. None of that. He didn't condemn them for that. He condemned them because they didn't put their heart into their prayers. That's a fact. That's a fact. They didn't put their heart in their prayers. Have a look at Hosea chapter 7 and verse 14. Because in Hosea chapter 7 and verse 14, God tells us that ritualistic prayer warriors became liars because of their lack of wholeheartedness. So he sent Israel into captivity. They became known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. It says in Hosea 7:14, though it was I who redeemed them, you know, God is telling them, here I am, I'm the guy that did it, I'm God. They have lied to me, it says. They never put their heart into their prayers. There it is. He doesn't list all the other sins. The only sin he mentions is prayer, lack of prayer, lack of heartfelt prayer. He ignores all the other things. It's interesting.
Because their hearts are not knit with God.
That's right. They're not knit. And here this is a principle of martial arts. I don't practice martial arts, but I know the basic principles involved in it. One of those is that you have to be one with the universal spirit of the great divine. We have to connect with that and make sure we maintain that connection. Because it's easy to get washed down the stream of the world.
Oh, yeah.
It's so easy to do so.
It's getting worse.
And it is getting worse, Les. It is getting worse. So we need that essential shift in consciousness, a shift in consciousness that all those who claim to be the disciples of the Lord Yeshua must make. It assures a shift in personal performance as well. When you shift where your brain is at, you shift your performance level. You become creative in ideas. You get to the point where you say, look, I can't do this particular part of the job anymore. Lord, show me what I can do to... And God says to James, you need a few more drivers. I'll supply this over here if you do this. So you make God in that shifting consciousness part of your business enterprise, whatever it is. And then you say, as James does, Everybody over here, pray about this. Okay? And this is where we shift our consciousness and we zero in and we join hands and hearts to bring this event about. That's how it works. But realize this about a shift in consciousness. It opens the gates of heaven. The gates of the imagination. And cosmic and psychological gates as well. Even Jeremiah understood the principle of wholeheartedness. In Psalm 119, David didn't write Psalm 119, Jeremiah did. Jeremiah wrote Psalm 119. And in verse 10 of Psalm 119, Jeremiah says, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." See, a unity with God, with the will of God, with the intent of God, with what God wants for us. Shifting in our consciousness toward that. And again, Jeremiah even said, you know, Israel's been taken into captivity, but Israel will return to God. God will give them a whole heart. You'll find that in Jeremiah 24 and verse 7. Jeremiah 24 verse 7, it says, "I will give them a heart to know me, says the Lord," speaking of Israel. He will give them that heart. "And they shall be my people, I will be their God, they shall return to me then with their whole heart." Wholeheartedness is so important. Revelation tells us that the Laodiceans God rejects because, and you'll send them through the great tribulation, because their heart has waxed lukewarm. Okay? And God says, "I'll have an iced coffee or a hot coffee, but I'm not going to drink a lukewarm coffee. I'm going to vomit that out of my mouth." And that's, he said, what you Laodiceans are. He says to the Christians, these are true Christians. These are authentic Christians. These aren't non-believers. These are believers.
Why didn't they use the Spirit? They just seed and...
Because they felt
the Spirit,
that they...
which gives intercession for us.
Of course. But they were so worldly. They were rich. They were increased with goods. They had need of nothing. That was their attitude. And therefore, if they were spiritually superior to everybody else, God said, "I'm going to pull the plug here. I'm going to burst, hoist the balloon." All right. Yeshua said in Matthew 24, verse 12, "Because lawlessness will increase, the love of most people will wax cold." Lawlessness increases, and what does it do? It creeps into your life.
Yeah.
Subtly. A little bit. Yeah. Incrementally. I've noticed friends and acquaintances and loved ones becoming very hard and very calloused, very unfriendly and very unsympathetic.
Mm.
I've seen that. I've seen that trend. And I've gone, uh-oh, I better have a look at myself. How unsympathetic have I become? How unfriendly? How unloving? Oh yeah, you've got to look at yourself. You've got to have a good, long look, because it's a sign of the times in which we live.
Amen, brother.
It really is. And some people we love, the Rebbetzin and I love these people, they're on a journey to self-destruction. And you sort of, there's no way you can sort of reach out and say to them, "Hey, look, stop," because they won't listen to you because they believe they're okay.
That's the great lie, you see, that's the thing, isn't it?
Well, some have lost any sense of stability. They've become paranoid from living on the edge for too long. They're afraid of the future. And so much so that God hardly ever enters their thought processes. And you'd think that someone like that would be wanting to, you know, find ways and means of pleasing God, to get God on their side. You know, that's the kind of thinking, but you'd think that that's what they'd do to save their own skins. Instead, they've become filled with distractions of doing this and doing that, doing the other thing, to exclude the promptings of the Holy Spirit. That's how far human nature will go. They lose themselves as professional studiers, or they lose themselves in becoming professional booze artists, or they lose themselves in becoming professional repenters. You know, professional repenters, every time they do something wrong, they get on the knees, oh Lord, I'm sorry. Lord. Yeah, professional repenters. That's how carnal some people have become in their insatiable desire to satisfy the flesh in order to escape from the love of God. I don't understand that. I find that very strange.
Because they're choosing their will and not God's will.
Many years ago, I had a vision. I shared it with the Rabbitha at the time. We were up in Talabudra. And God gave me a vision of the Messiah holding out his hands, dripping with blood. And believers, we knew, were running away from it. Not being drawn to it. And every single one of those people whose names I shared with the Rabbitson left over a period of what? 3 months? 4 months? Something like that. Only one person who was in that group stayed. Which is sort of. It's interesting. People will run away from the love of God rather than be embraced by it. I don't understand.
The righteousness of God, because if they don't understand that God's righteousness is such an overwhelmingly wonderful gift.
Well, it is the righteousness of God. They don't want
something that they have to keep exercising day in and day out.
That's right. They
see it as a rule and a regulation that they're running away from because it's still disobedient within them.
Well, if they understood grace, they would understand the need to be disciplined, because disciplined people are disciples. That's the same word, you know. And but look, we've all known these kind of people, but they are not to be condemned; they are to be pitied, because you know life itself is not of any ultimate consequence. I could drop dead now, and it wouldn't make a hill of beans a difference to anybody. All that matters is that our life is well served in pleasing God the Father. That's all that matters in this life. And with the gauge of character built, that's my assessment, while progressively moving closer to God's expectations concerning our moral conduct, you know, yes, you've got to get that right. But our obsession with self, our constant constellation about self, is the great idolatry. You know what? The word idol is interesting. The word idolatry used to be simply, in ancient European, dolatry, which was the worship of an image. Dolatry. Huh? Did I get the accent that I did?
Yeah. Shit.
What's missing? Idolatry. That's what it's now become. Because it's all about us. Me, 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 I. And you know that little I? You turn it upside down and there's the true nature of man. It's an exclamation point. Here I am! We used to have a lady walk through the door on a Sabbath. I'm here! Did I get the accent right? Look! The Oxford... I'm wicked.
That'll do.
The Oxford English Dictionary has announced that selfie is the newest word to be added for 2013.
Yeah.
Judy Pearsall, editorial director for Oxford Dictionary, says, using the Oxford Dictionary's language research program, which collects around 150 million words of current English in use each month, we can see a phenomenal upward trend in the use of selfie in 2013. Frequency of the word in the English language has increased by 17,000% during the past 12 months. More than 50, now get ready for this, more than 53 million of these self-portraits have been taken on smartphones and uploaded to social media and have been tagged as selfie on Instagram, a photo sharing site. 53 million. And it has been estimated that 93% of teenagers regularly use them.
Look at me.
According to ash.com, mobile phones now come with cameras specially designed for the arm's length selfie shot. And their message is always the same. Me. 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 Facebook and Twitter have been elevated to a new level of narcissism, or narcissism, depending where you come from. We are no longer content to share ideas. We only want to share our image. Like the egomaniac who stands still while changing a light bulb because he believes that the whole world revolves around him, the worshippers of selfies give new meaning to the word idolatry, ignoring everything in their surroundings except for themselves. And to illustrate, just out of hand, in some cases, this obsessive gimmick has become, the article says, while scores of onlookers watched in horror as a suicidal man prepared to jump off the Brooklyn Bridge, a bystander turned her back to the scene, angled her phone toward the bridge, and snapped a shot which would prominently feature her profile, even as it included the less significant sight in the background. To complete the picture, the scarf-clad blonde cracked a thin smile to make sure she was looking her best. Isn't that horrendous?
It's the bottom of the barrel, isn't it?
That's the bottom of the barrel. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 and 2, says this. Realize this fact, he says, about the end of the age. Men shall be only lovers of their own selves and their money. They will be arrogant, disobedient to parents, filled with self-expectancy instead of appreciation and gratitude. Boastful, they will consider nothing sacred. You know, what is the ultimate truth? What is the ultimate truth? Descartes told us, I think, therefore I exist. There it is. You want the ultimate truth? Descartes tells us, I think, therefore I exist. Cogito ergo sum. All right? I is the absolute truth. I is my true name. That's what we call ourselves.
Yeah.
Whatever labels other might call me, I is what I call myself. The self that lies behind all names and labels. I is what you call yourself. We all share that same inner name. We have entered the last age, where it's all about I, me. And what is I? What is the capital I? What is the pronoun I? It's the number one, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Numero uno. That's us. Shouldn't our focus authentically be on someone else who lived his life for us and applied that life to us, and who yet desires to live his life through us and in us? Isn't that where our heads really should be? He died for us too, and that perfect death also was applied to us.
So that we're one with him.
We're one with him. In theological terms, that's called imputation. Not amputation, although it could be well expressed that way. St. Therese, a little flower of Jesus, a Roman Catholic nun, grasped what most believers have failed to understand about this vital spiritual principle of wholeheartedness. Therese transcended the flesh. She wrote, Thine arms, Jesus, shall be a lift that will raise me to heaven. For this I have no need to become greater. On the contrary, I must become smaller. It is my weakness which makes all my strength. Jesus did everything in me. I did nothing but remain little and weak. We can be too big for God, but we can never be too small for him.
Amen.
Beautiful statement by St. Therese. Any wonder she believed in an ultimate universal salvation.
Yeah.
When people say to me, oh, this is Roman Catholic, they're not converted, it makes me want to puke. There may be Roman Catholics that are not converted. Amen. But I'm sure there are quite a few that are. Just as there are a number of Protestants who are converted and a heck of a lot that aren't. Yeah. That's my view. I sort of got off the track a little bit there, but you know what? I didn't really, because this is very applicable, because John, whom Yeshua loved because of his wholeheartedness, was engaged in recollecting the time he spent, time, in inverted commas, that he spent in seeing the future, and became, in a literal sense, a time traveller. But you know what? We've got to be time travellers too. We are actually drifting through time.
Yeah.
Time never stands still. You know, stay in the moment. Oh, that's fine, yes. At which moment? As soon as I've said
it's gone.
The moment, it's gone. We're in the next moment. Because
it's
a river. Time is a river. It just
there's no moment. Can't be a moment.
There's no moment. The only moment is with God. Be still.
And know
that I'm God. Be still. So back in the first century, John is telling us in our present 21st century understanding in scientific terms that we can enter, when he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. He was telling us in actual fact that we can enter a parallel universe. A parallel universe from our own present system through connecting or interconnecting wormholes. The Abrahamic Puranas, I'll write this up here so you can have a look, Google it, Puranas. That's not the fish in South America. Okay, these are the sacred books of the Abrahamic children through Keturah that went to India and Kashmir. They talked about parallel universes way back thousands of years ago. Scientists are just catching up now with what they had understood back then. They talked about innumerable alternate universes with their own unique galactic systems, with inhabited planets and gods who rule over them. Interesting. We have not evolved today in our understanding, brethren. We have devolved. The further back you go in your ancient literature, the more scientific it becomes. We are confronted as we go back through these sacred scriptures by a superhuman technology and a civilization that is universal in scope, with flourishing trade and a pool of scientific knowledge and occult wisdom. The further back you go, the more stable you become in relation to an understanding of where we are now. Back to the future. Scientists speculate that parallel universes are separated only by a millisecond of time and a nanometer of space without ever actually making contact with our present existing universe. So right here in this room, there could be another universe intersecting with us that we know nothing about and see nothing of.
There is.
Well, there is, of course. From the point of perspective in relation to the scroll of the Apocalypse, for John to actually see the new heavens and the new earth existing as a completed work of God in a parallel universe, while in the process of travelling in the wormhole, consistent with the present dimensions of space-time, and thus be still caught in this present dimension of now, all right, this present universe, this presents a formidable problem to my mind. Unless wormholes can connect with those parallel universes. Did John's wormhole experience take him from... See, I said this is all about speculation. But we have to answer these questions, or try to grapple with them and grasp the truth of them. Did John's wormhole experience take him from this present universe into a black hole? And there's one nearby. To the other side of a parallel universe so glisteningly spectacular, like nothing we could ever have possibly imagined, or Or did John's wormhole actually take him to another area of our universe, into another galaxy altogether, where Earth 2 is located? I can't read the apocalypse without my mind generating exciting thoughts of this nature. And neither can he. He's got his hand up in the air. Yes, tell me.
Absolutely. Just on that topic.
Yes.
I wonder if anyone's... but definitely look it up, because the nearest solar system to us, RU11...
Whatever.
Whatever. You just Google nearest star, nearest solar system. There is a planet that is a lot smaller than Earth, but it resembles Earth out in the pictures. It's blue, and you can see land masses on it. But they think they're somewhat empty. Like, they think it's not inhabited, there might not be life on it, but it is almost identical. Now, you can imagine seeing those things in all the different solar systems. It's absolutely not.
Well, look, the fact of the matter...
Interdimensional travel and wormhole travel, which could be viewed as the same thing, speed to areas of the galaxy, but since it's a new heavens... you would suppose that it's a different dimension. I'm saying there are other places already, even surrounding us, which are fresh for our habitation.
Absolutely. And it's going to become more... look, we're going to have to rewrite everything we know about astronomy. Because this week, there was a probe launched which has a telescope on it which revolves. And for the very first time, we're going to have a full picture of the Milky Way galaxy like we've never had before, which means we will be able to see exactly our place in the Milky Way and how we relate to other star systems within the Milky Way itself. So everything we know, we're going to throw away. And all the books, you go to the great astronomical libraries and they've got hundreds of thousands of books. They're all going to be thrown away because this telescope is going to change our whole view. And I'm looking at this on the news the other night and I'm going, of course, we're living in the end of the age. Yeah. And God is saying loudly, I am the creator. And here is proof of it. Look, what does he say? Yes. Isaiah 40, verse 26. Look at the night skies. Who do you think made all this? Who marches this army of stars out every night, counts them off, calls each by name? Excuse me. So magnificent, so powerful, and never overlooks a single one. That's the mind of God, Isaiah 40, verse 26. I tell you, it is absolutely astonishing. It is singularly astonishing. When my son David was a little boy, he was about 4 or 5 years of age, we went up to Dee Why, which is about 19 miles, or kilometres, I should say, northeast of Sydney. And Dee Why has a beautiful beach up there. And there was a breeze blowing, and I remember this two-page spread of a newspaper went flying past, and I grabbed it out of the air, and I put it on the ground and said to David, little guy, I said, hold this. I want to show, Daddy wants to show you something. So I put it on the sand, and I scooped up two handfuls of sand, and I sprinkled that sand all over the two sheets of newspaper, and I said, that's how many stars there are in the Milky Way galaxy. Each grain of sand is a star. And David was, wow! I was wrong. I was totally wrong. Because there are, in our universe, and I've got it up here, 100 billion galaxies. And that 100 billion galaxies, I'm not talking stars, I'm talking galaxies. That 100 billion galaxies in an expanding universe, which means by the time I've said this, I'll be in error again, because there'll be more than 100 billion. That 100 billion galaxies in our universe contain 300 sextillion stars. Now, all those stars I showed David on the grains of sand, forget it, because if you want to know what 300 sextillion is like, you have to write a 3 and then put 23 zeros after it. That's a lot of zeros. My mind cannot show a flexibility to understand that. So if there are 300 sextillion stars, then there must be trillions, yes, not millions, but trillions of planets that constellate around those stars. And many of those would be like our own Earth. No doubt about that. Our Earth contains, yes.
We can see the stars because they give out light. But we can't see the planets because they don't give out
light. They don't give out light, no.
Yeah.
We don't see that. Our Earth contains 7.5 quintillion grains of sand. So all our beaches on our planet Earth, and the deserts as well, don't forget the Sahara and places in Saudi Arabia or wherever, we have 7.5 quintillion grains of sand. And 7.5 quintillion equals 7 quintillion 500 quadrillion. All right, getting really specific.
It's getting easier, isn't it?
Therefore, it would take 40,000 of our planet Earths, 40,000 of our planet Earths with all the sand on those 40,000 planets called Earth to equal 300 sextillion stars. Now, are you getting the feeling that we're out of our depth?
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
You can't throw the sand under the sea.
Yeah, all sand.
Yeah,
all sand
under
on
the sea.
Yeah, but not all under the sea because most of it's mud.
Oh, right.
Yeah.
So
but
we don't count mud.
But we don't count the mud. But you know, this is I mean, my mind falters at this point. Because I can't grasp what I've just told you.
Of course.
I can't do it. You know, these facts come from Nature magazine, December 1st, 2010, scientist Peter van Dokkum gives us this information. Even the Hubble telescope, which is now out of date itself, the Hubble telescope is right now discovering new planetary systems and providing photographs of new stars being born. So as remember, the universe is not expanding, it's the space between galaxies that's expanding. So as that is occurring, it's pushing the frontiers of light further and further and further into that which is not even yet created, because nothing exists outside of that. You've got to understand where I'm coming from here. It's a mind-boggling concept. But you know what? God is constantly creating. This is why I find it very difficult to talk about God as the creator, because a creator is somebody that's done it all. But no, God's continually creating. Yeshua even said in John 5, verse 17, "My Father works and I work."
That's right.
But he doesn't say that in the Greek. In the Greek he says, "My Father works incessantly." So in John 5:17, just make a note, "My Father works incessantly and I too work." So that's what Yeshua is engaged in, is
ongoing
creativity. So when John says, "I saw the first heaven and the first earth were gone," he means it. He's gone somewhere else. And you know what? In a new galaxy, far, far away, or a parallel universe, wherever, we would be seeing things in a totally different perspective. Everything would be new, would it not? Yes,
yeah.
You're going to say something? No, you weren't. Okay. So, you know, we are getting a concept of God as the Alpha of the universe, the eternal Alpha, eternally the womb of the universe, birthing more universes, let alone more galaxies in our universe.
Everything is in place, though, isn't it? Everything has to be absolutely in place.
Mathematically, it's going to be.
Which means then, if he is going to, as it says, if he takes our Earth and takes it away, he's going to replace that quickly in the same place.
No, because you have chaos theory as well. You can have a situation where solar systems are self-destruct, where 30 stars each year just in our vicinity disappear. All right, they're not replaced; they just become black holes. And those black holes, we don't know what they are.
And I've got no wish to go there.
it all collapses in on itself. And the question is, are scientists right that it will crush and destroy anything that goes in? Or is it merely does it become another hole through which we can be taken into a parallel universe? You see, we don't know. Perhaps a black hole becomes another uterus to birth another universe. Who knows what it means? Who knows what it is? I saw, John says, a new heaven and a new earth. This is the Olam Haba. This is the world to come of secret Jewish tradition. It's utterly unlike the millennium during which the Messiah will rule and finally abdicates everything to God. It's totally unlike that, and it is the eighth period of unknown duration. You see, we have 6,000 ideal years, hear me, ideal years, since the time of Adam till now. 6,000. In actual fact, it's probably 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 100,000 years. But chronologically, when it says so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, that word begat can mean was the ancestor of. So in actual fact, there probably is 100,000 years of human history. But there are 6 days of creation. All right? So the rabbi said, well, 6 days of creation, let's have each day representing 1,000 years, because King David did say a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. So the 6 days of creation, the 6,000 ideal years, which seems to work out chronologically with what we are told by the scribes in relation to the genealogies of people. So there are 6,000 years of human history, ideal human years. And then there is, of course, the seventh day Sabbath, which represents 1,000 years, and the millennium is going to be a Sabbath of God. And therefore, you've got the 7,000-year plan of God. That's therefore, right. After the millennium, you've got an eighth day, which is eternity, the Olam Haba. Yeah. And eight is the number of divinity. And it is a totally new and distinct age of immense glory, which you cannot describe. And that's what John's got difficulty with. He's coming to terms with Revelation 21 and 22 of something so spectacular, he can't find words to describe it properly.
Can't quite.
He can't do it. And scholars, biblical scholars, say, well, you know what? Between Revelation 20 and Revelation 21, there's a huge gap. Of course there is, because John's he's in a dizzy spin. He doesn't know how to describe what he's seeing. And in fact, scholars even say all the way through the book of Revelation, it's jumbled up, it's incoherent. John's trying to describe something he can't, he gets frustrated. Scholars who understand the Greek recognize John's going to great pains writing the Apocalypse. But that, to my mind, adds authenticity to the experience that John has gone through in order to create the Apocalypse. It's proof that it was real. I remember Ezekiel, when he describes the wheels within wheels and the Spirit of the Lord trying to get him on board, and he's saying, I didn't want to go, and he's pushing the angels away. He says, I don't want a part of that thing. And he went, and he was taken here and taken there and taken somewhere else, and he said, and for 7 days when I came back, he said, I sat and dribbled at the river Chebar. He said, I was absolutely a wreck. Close encounters of the third kind, I'll tell you what, you'd have to chase me to get me on board one of those things. I don't want to go there. And I used to be stupid. The Robinson used to say, you don't really want to go, do you? Because I used to joke and say, you know, if one of these things landed, I'd love to. She's going, no, you wouldn't. You don't want to go. Well, I'm 68 now, and I'm in my final period of time, and there's no way I would go at this time. I have too many people I love here. I don't want to do a John and disappear for a while. But the number eight is associated with the Sephira Bana. And so when you're dealing with the 10th Sephira, and we'll get to that very soon too, the Bana is by its very nature beyond any possible characterization in material form. That's the number eight. And so the Olam Haba of the future cannot be properly described, and it's something totally and starkly new. It's a new presentation that's given. That's why John is very brief. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. End of story.
But he says he saw it coming down.
No, don't worry about that. I'll talk about that next week. But the rabbis say in the Talmud, in Barakat 34b. All the prophets prophesied only for the days of the Messiah. But as for the world to come, eye has not seen, O God, beside you. Yeah, that's pretty true. That's pretty true. You can't describe it. All right. Now, having said all this, and I've left a whole lot out, because if you've got access to the board, you can go there and read this.
Mm-hmm.
There is another opinion expressed by a man called Jack Kelly, who's a biblical commentator. And normally I don't take much... I'm not that interested in what he has to say. But in this, it's rather interesting. He says, the Apostle Peter sees the destruction of the earth by fire at Christ's return, not 1,000 years later. And of course, a lot of people grapple with this. If you read 2 Peter, you'll find that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night and all of that kind of stuff, and the whole place is burning up. Therefore, he says, Revelation 21 is nothing more than a reflection by John the Apostle on the start of the millennium, not a concentrating of events that take place at the conclusion of the 1,000 years of Yeshua's kingdom administration. He says... He says Revelation 20 is nothing more than a parenthesis. And he says Revelation 21 takes us right to the start of the 1,000 years with Christ. Now, I've read this stuff and I look at that and I go, yeah, I can see how you're looking at this. I can see how you can work it out like that. And it could be right. But in speaking of the coming New Jerusalem, which I know Laurel is excited about us getting into, and we all should be. We all should be. Speaking of the coming New Jerusalem, I believe that it is Revelation chapter 21, verse 2 onwards, which is the parenthesis. Now, all the way through the Apocalypse, John writes about this, that, and the other thing, and then he adds a parenthesis. And I've gone through this in my past lectures. He has this little piece that he adds in, which explains what went on before. And that can get very confusing if you're reading along thinking it's chronologically one thing on top of another. It's not. So you have to realize there are parentheses and that these have to be taken into account when understanding the Apocalypse. Having said that, Revelation 21, to my mind, speaks more of a parenthesis than something that occurs after verse 1 of Revelation 21. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the old had passed away, and there was no sea. Then he goes on into a parenthesis, which means that the whole of Revelation 21 needs to be hooked right back to the beginning of the millennium. If that is the case, I'll tell you what, it makes more sense than something chronologically occurring down the track in the Olam Haba, the world to come. If that is the case, then you will notice that my Isaiah lectures and my early Revelation lectures on the ages of God in the cosmic scheme of things, where I talk about the New Jerusalem period, that needs to be re-looked at to make a few adjustments. Because Revelation 21 may be talking about not the new age, that age New Jerusalem, but it may actually be taking us back to the millennium and describing what happens during that period.
That would make a lot more sense, really.
Laurel suggested it probably a year ago. And at that time, I just said, oh, let that float. Not sure about that. But it would make a lot more sense. And if that is the case, then we're going to be looking at this in greater detail in our next lecture. Because it gets exciting. When something like this happens, and the Spirit of God begins to change your head around, and you begin to see a few more facts, you think, this is liberating. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that we can't have confidence in anything that I've said over the last 161 lectures?
No.
It means we're growing in an understanding because the Holy Spirit has a progressive revelation in its nature to share with us.
Well, you see, the one thing is that we're learning here, people that go to church, have gone to church, and will go to church, think they die and go to heaven, end of story.
Yeah.
That's it.
Yeah.
They wouldn't have a clue what God's got in store.
I once said
that would be in the minority.
I asked an AOG pastor's wife, and Robertson remembers, I'm sure she'll remember this. I said to this woman, what are you going to do when you get there? Because she was always on about going to heaven, 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 going to heaven. I said finally, what are you going to do when you get there? She went, what? Oh, duh. Question had not entered the head. I said, what are you going to do when you get there? She said, what do you mean do? I said, so what are you going to do? Nothing.
Nothing.
There was nothing coming out of her mind because there was nothing coming out of her mouth.
Because there's nothing in it.
Because there's nothing in there.
That's right.
She just wanted to get there. And then what?
That's right.
To quote Prime Minister Abbott, there was nothing in the head to begin with. This is all about growing in grace and knowledge. I want to know what I'm going to do in the kingdom of God. And I've got a fair idea what I'll be doing. I've got a fair idea what everybody else will be doing, serving God in whatever God says to do. Angus, you're going to the planet blah blah in the galaxy blah blah far far away. Can you muster a few people and go out and colonize that? Yes, sir. Look, we're going to be doing things. And if we are sharing the unity of God, we will be creative as well. We are already creative individuals.
That's right.
We do things here below. God will be looking at what we do best and channeling those energies into more industry. I don't want to sit, I've said many times, on a cloud for all eternity
with a harp,
cross-legged and cross-eyed, chanting, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty for all eternity, because that would be hell. That wouldn't be heaven.
And he's already got someone doing that job.
Yeah. So if my speculation is correct, we will need to review everything we have ever learned about the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and the sea. So I'll be entitling my next lecture, Spaceship from God, the New Jerusalem, the city from outer space. All right? Are there any... Now, we'll be stopping now. We'll be reconvening on the 4th of January. So are there any questions on any of this before we finish this lecture completely?
Not right.
Yes.
Even if that was the case with that person.
Yes.
I mean, as above, so below.
Well, that's right.
Going back into the same situation.
Pretty much.
There's no expansion.
There's
no knowledge.
That's right.
It. Have good knowledge and gentle knowledge and pretty knowledge and sweet and who does the flowers and who does this.
Oh.
But there's no guts of life
That's right.
That person.
That's right.
There's just no